Hi, well, good morning, church. My name is John Ramirez, and I am the youth pastor here at CBC. And this is part two of Gospel Made. Now, I want you guys to say out these letters I'm going to hold up for you, right? So here you go. As you guys know, your alphabet, right? All right, so remember that sequence, right? C, A, F, R, and R. You guys know what that stands for? All right, you can Google that. Not now, but you can Google it. And some of the results I found, a Center for Financial Reporting Reform, or if you like bikes or triathlons, carbon fiber reinforced raisin. Or if you're in the Army, maybe this will come up. It's Command Family Readiness Representative. For us this morning, I want to drive into your memory what CFRR stands for. And that is, okay, creation, okay, fall, okay, redemption, and what's the next? Restoration. Okay. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And those are the four main themes of our biblical worldview. This is the story of the Bible that we find ourselves in. Right? Creation. Okay? A holy and perfect God created us and all things. It has great implications to know that we are created. Right? Fall. And we rebelled, and we are sinful and have fallen short of the glory of God. Okay? Redemption. Christ redeemed us by his death, burial, and resurrection. And restoration, that it's not just about who goes to heaven and hell, but it's a complete restoration of all things back to the way they are, and actually even better. Okay? Creation, fall, restoration or redemption and restoration. And this is our biblical worldview. And within this framework, okay, we have the gospel being proclaimed to all people. If I were to give a definition of the gospel, right, the gospel is the proclamation of all God has accomplished, okay, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, the gospel is the proclamation of all God He has accomplished through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it all fits into this context of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And what has he accomplished? Hey, here's the short list, right? He has satisfied, okay, the wrath and justice of God on the cross. He has redeemed us and bought us with a price from the bondage of sin. He has forgiven us of our sins and declared us innocent as if we never sinned. He defeated the wages of sin, which is death and eternal separation. He reconciled us to God, who now adopts us into his family. And now we can boldly draw near and have access to God. He has sealed us with his Holy Spirit, okay, to empower us and to give us a down payment for an inheritance that's guaranteed to us. And that includes resurrection, okay, eternal life, and a new heavens and a new earth. And this is all that Jesus has accomplished in his work on the cross. And this is our main narrative, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, and the gospel working itself out in that, our true north and our direction. And I think to move forward in these crazy times, you must keep the main thing the main thing and not fall for any other story that our culture throws at us. Right? Because our culture always throws at us different narratives. In a book called This Is Our Time by Trevin Wax, I read this before to you in November when I preached the last time. He states that we need to have a good sense of skepticism toward people who are absolutely sure where the world is headed. Because we already have a narrative, creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. He points out this happens in two ways. There's always these two narratives that get thrown at us. And one of them is a decline narrative, saying that, hey, the world is going to end if this one thing happens, right? Or a progress narrative saying, hey, you know, if only this one thing happens, then everything will just get better, right? And that one thing always keeps changing, right, throughout time. And he says this, he says that both of these narratives are mythical, but it doesn't stop them from being influential and pervasive, and doesn't stop Christians from falling for them, or anyone for that matter. If we're not careful, we will maintain convictions about who God is and what Jesus has done, and how one experiences eternal life, yet they fully succumb to the prevailing myth in our society about where the world is going. And he says, if you don't believe me, turn on a 24-hour cable news station right now. Right? What do you see? Either a world event framed as an indication that the world is irreparably broken, or an event that is the hope we've been waiting for. Right? If only this one thing happens. And that is how we humans narrate our circumstances. And he says, to be faithful in this time, we must spot the decline and progress myths whenever we see them, and then counter them with the biblical storyline, which is better and more satisfying because it happens to be true. Right? And I believe this is the question many of us are asking today. You know, what is true? Right? We have all these different sources coming at us. Right? What is true? And there's been, I see, an erosion of trust in our society. And even between people, right, in the church. Because the question is, hey, what is true? And what then can we trust? And what is true and what we can trust continues to be, right, the gospel. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. We already have a narrative that's a lot better because it gets to the heart of the matter, which is our sin. And it's more hopeful. It's a better story than any headline that can be thrown at us out there. And we can't mix this narrative with other things like prosperity gospel, political gospel, or kind of a self-help kind of gospel. So we have to keep the main thing the main thing. Okay? Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And here's a little bit of what that looks like. So let's turn to Luke 13. Okay, Luke 13. And we're going to look at verse 1 through 5. Now in Luke 13, a group of people, they come to Jesus with the latest headline. And maybe this is kind of like clickbait, I would say, because maybe they were really concerned about what Jesus thought about this, or maybe they just wanted some kind of reaction from him, for him to declare which side he was on. Okay, and they told Jesus about this group of Galileans who went to the temple to worship with their sacrifices. And the governor, Pontius Pilate, attacks them and kills them. And he also rubs it in, it says, by mixing their blood with the animals, with the blood of the animals that were going to use the sacrifice. And it's this horrible story that is thrust upon Jesus. And he says, hey, what do you say about this? And it's kind of this curated story, right, for Jesus to emotionally react to. Because we know that Jesus grew up in Galilee, and this is a story about Galileans who were attacked. Jesus grew up in Galilee, he was a Galilean, and so the people in the story were actually, in a sense, his people and his neighbors. And even, you know, Galilean Jews were easily recognized because they all had accents. And so whenever the disciples or Jesus spoke, they know, you're from Galilee. And this area of Galilee was also known as a very rebellious kind of area, region, towards Rome. And Jesus knows this, and this is now the headline that's being presented to Jesus to click on. Right? This narrative in the midst of this is Rome, right, versus Israel. Yeah, but I want you to see here how Jesus kind of responds to this. And this is kind of, you know, even uncomfortable for me to read and shocking, right? Because he answered them in verse 2. He says, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you all will be likewise, you all likewise will perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, Do you think that they were worse offenders than all others who live in Jerusalem? He says, no. I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Right? And that's a shocking answer from Jesus. They're trying to get him to comment on this headline. And he says, yeah, unless you all repent, you will all likewise perish. So he doesn't go for that narrative of Rome versus Israel. Okay? You know what narrative he goes for? Right? He goes for this, fall, right? And redemption. Okay? He goes for that narrative that instead of Rome versus Israel, this is a holy God versus a fallen and broken people. Okay? And because he does this, I think he's able to ask the questions that really matter. Right? This thing is being presented to him, and he goes right for the bigger fish. Okay? And he says, do you really think one group is better than the other? You guys really think that one group is better than the other? And he says, do you really think that you are better than others? And those are the questions that he asks. And Jesus says, we're all on the same playing field. And instead of condemning this one thing and taking a side, he actually condemns something far more deadly and dangerous. And you know what he condemns? He condemns self-righteousness. People who are self-righteous. And I feel like I see a lot of that today. And I see it in me, right, as well. And Jesus, he looks through all these headlines and he says that is actually the most grievous thing to him. Okay? And says everyone needs to repent. But in keeping the main thing, can we pull back? Can we pull back and see the bigger picture? The true story here. And I think this is what it means for us to stick to the main narrative. Okay? And if we're able to do that, we can ask the right questions when these headlines and stories hit us. This is what it means for the gospel narrative to transform the way we look at ourselves first, and then how we see others in our community. And I think Pastor Milt said it in this way last week. We preach the gospel to ourselves. And then with renewed minds, we go out to our culture and share with them about our faith in Christ. And I think Pastor Mike will come up and he'll explore with us a little more of what this looks like as we move forward in these crazy times.
That. So, being gospel made, John, you did a great job really presenting to us the main narrative, the one true story that we're a part of. It is the truth. So the question is, if this is the true story, if the gospel is the true story, well, what does it look like for that truth to transform us individually, transform us as a community, and hopefully ultimately transform the world through its proclamation? So what does it look like to be transformed? So, lucky for us, the Bible tells us, which is always good. And it actually tells us in a beautiful picture here in Acts chapter 16. So go ahead and turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 16, or use your thumbs to get there on your phone. That's the world we live in now. I do it too. So if you think about this in terms of the true story, what John shared with us, here's some part of it is, before Christ, in the fall, every part of us was broken, marred, fractured, dead to God and sin. In redemption, Jesus Christ defeats and conquers sin and death for us on the cross and makes us new in him. So if everything about us was marred by sin before, and Jesus Christ defeats sin and death, that means we now, everything about us should be brand new. The gospel transforms everything about us. Everything that was once dead to God in sin is now made alive to God in Christ. So we should have this expectation that the gospel should change everything about us. And we actually, again, see a really beautiful picture of that in Acts chapter 16, as we're going to look about three gospel transformations here. So as you turn there, let me set a little bit of context here. So the Apostle Paul is a man whose life was transformed by the gospel. And because of that, he was driven to proclaim this gospel to the world around him. Along with Silas and a few others, Paul is going from city to city, taking the news of Jesus with him. And in Acts 16, the group arrives at a city of Philippi, which you may be familiar with from the book of Philippians. And it's a large, bustling community and the perfect place to share about the redemption of Christ. So he and the disciples spend a few days there, and on a Sabbath, they head down to the riverside to pray and end up speaking with a group of women. And the first person he interacts with in our three gospel transformations is a woman named Lydia. So let's pick that up in verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized in her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So Paul's first interaction with this gospel is a woman by the name of Lydia. So what do we know about Lydia? Well, actually, quite a lot from this text. So first, if you'll see back in 14, it says that Lydia was a seller of purple goods. So she was a business owner, specifically dealing in purple goods. And pretty much every commentator says the best translation for that is actually purple clothing. She was a clothing saleswoman, business person. And purple was the high-end, expensive, chic fashion of the day. So this means that Lydia was more than likely a successful dealer of high-end clothing to the social elite. Well, how do we know that she was successful? Well, you see at the end of this, it says she had a large enough house to invite the entire crew of disciples to come and stay with her and her household. And the second thing is, and this is someone who has a sales background, I would hire Lydia because the last verse it says, "And she prevailed upon us." It's like, oh, she's a good salesperson. I want her on my team. She prevailed upon us. No, but in all seriousness, she was probably, in fact, almost undoubtedly very successful in what she was doing. And since she was successful, it stands to reason that she was rubbing shoulders with the upper class elite, the influencers, the politicians, the upper stratus of the social ladder. So if we were going to like picture her today, you might picture her as a very successful high-end boutique owner in D.C., downtown D.C., dressing the political and social celebrities and mixing with the who's and power brokers of our day. So she would be, honestly, what the world would be striving to be today, and maybe even some of us. She's incredibly successful, she's incredibly wealthy, and she runs with the right crowd. So Lydia was a professional success, she was a financial success, and she was a social success. But that's not all. We actually know a little bit more about her. She was also probably a moral or religious success as well. Well, how do we know that? So look back at verse 14 where it says, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. Now, that's actually a very specific phrase. What that means is, like we see in Cornelius in Acts 10 and stuff, is that Lydia was a Gentile who was actively participating in the Jewish faith community. So she was probably studying the Hebrew Bible, doing the religious activities of the day. She was probably, based on what we kind of know about her personality, devoted to it and probably really good at it. She was probably walking in a lot of morality, being a good person and looked to as a good person. And yet, with all this success, the Apostle Paul brought something to her that she didn't have. There was something he gave her that caused her life to be completely turned around, something that evoked an immediate response in her to become baptized and to be accommodating to these Jesus-following missionaries. You see, Lydia was an achiever. She was a climber. She was a self-made success. She possessed every want in order to be able to say, "I've arrived. I've made it. I'm worthy. I'm acceptable." Except she wasn't. See, all of us have that same longing deep inside of us, right? To know that our lives are good enough, we've done enough, are valuable enough. That's when it's all said and done, at the end of our lives, we can say, "I was good enough and I did enough." The Bible calls this longing, this desire, a desire for righteousness. Righteousness in the Bible is not simply moral perfection, although it is that, but the idea of being absolutely complete, wholeness, without defect or blemish. Scholars have likened it to the idea, kind of in a more modern day language, of we want a perfect performance record that validates our existence. Lydia was striving for that. She wanted righteousness. But here's the thing, and this is what John alluded to. She was looking for it where? In herself. Self-righteousness. Now, we already know that's not a good thing. Nobody ever compliments someone by calling them self-righteous. Like, dude, you are amazing at self-righteousness. Like, that's awesome. Like, I love that. No, we know self-righteousness is not a good thing because at its root, we know it's sin. It's pride. It's saying, I am good enough. I can do it on my own. I don't need any help. I don't need anything at all. I am good enough as I am. That's self-righteousness, and that's pride, and that's sin. Trying to achieve perfection through sin is counterproductive. Trying to achieve a righteousness through sin doesn't work. We cannot achieve righteousness through sinful, self-righteous effort. Lydia knew that deep inside. She knew that there was something else her soul was restless for. So Paul tells her the gospel. That the righteousness she is looking for isn't found in herself, in her success, in her portfolio, in her social circles. No, righteousness is not achieved, it's received. The only Jesus has the perfect record of righteousness, the perfect record of perfect living. Only Jesus meets the standard of holiness and completeness and a worthy life. And the gospel is that he gives you what you can't attain for yourself. His life and his righteousness to you as a gift. You don't earn righteousness, you accept it. Jesus takes our record of sinful living, sinful self-righteousness, and he pays for it on the cross. He becomes our sin on the cross so that we become his righteousness by grace through faith. Righteousness by grace. That's what Lydia was longing for. That's what no professional, no financial, no social, no moral success could give her. She needed a righteousness. She needed a redeemer. She needed Jesus. The gospel saves her and saves us from the false hope of this works-based salvation of self-righteousness. The gospel gives us righteousness by grace. But that's not the only way that the gospel transforms. In fact, we see in our next character here. So keep going in the story. In verse 16, Paul's going to interact with someone else, a slave girl. It says this, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation.' And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the ruler." If Lydia was someone on the top of the social ladder, this slave girl was someone at the very opposite end on the bottom. Now, what do we know about this slave girl? Again, more than we think. You know what the first thing we know about her is? It actually comes from what we don't know about her. We don't know her name. What does that tell you about her place in the society that we don't know her name? That shows where she was on the very bottom of society, and the fact that this conveys her place in the world's eyes, that she's a nobody, she's a cast out, she's simply a commodity to someone else's selfish gain. She's a slave, both to human owners and in that she possesses this evil spirit within her. Now, there's lots of levels of things going on in the story that we just don't have time to unpack, but I want to focus here. What happens when Paul proclaims over her the truth and the power of the gospel of Jesus? She is freed. She is freed spiritually, psychologically, physically from dark spiritual forces. She is actually freed socially as the gospel frees her from her role in society as a slave. And scholars agree that the underlying assumption, based upon how her captors rioted against Paul after this, was that she was not only freed from the evil spirit, but drawn into faith in Christ through the Holy Spirit. So how does the gospel transform a slave girl? Well, in many, many ways, but one can be that at the core root of her identity. In the world, she was a slave. She was a nobody. Although she made her owner's money, as a person, undoubtedly she felt worthless. Anybody who feels enslaved is meant to be made to feel less than human, unworthy, unlovable, shamed, guilty, and irredeemably hopeless. So how does the gospel transform that? Well, what does it speak to the value of a person to know that they are not only known, but loved and pursued? The King of heaven has his eye and his heart on you. He desires you. He wants you. He comes after you. The love for you is so strong that it compels a king to become a servant. The author of life to suffer and die on a cross. It's someone who's willing to empty himself and give up his very life to raise you up as a son and daughter in his forever family. His humility makes us royalty. You see, she had believed a lie, that she was unlovable and irredeemable, and the gospel says the opposite, that you are loved infinitely more than you could ever imagine, and that because of Jesus, you are in the King's family. So the gospel transforms our false identities of ourselves, and it saves us from the lies about who we are and what gives us worth in God. So there's one more character that we'll go to. Next one is the jailer. And this story is actually slightly unique and different. So again, to paint context, Paul and Silas have God frees this slave girl by the power of the gospel. And so she doesn't start making money for her slave owners anymore. They don't like that. They get mad at Paul and Silas. They incite this riot. This kind of chaos erupts. Paul and Silas get blamed for it. Paul and Silas get thrown into prison. So we pick up the story with Paul and Silas thrown into the stocks in prison in verse 25, where it says this. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, as you do in prison, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors are open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. The jailer woke up and saw that the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So again, we ask the question, what do we know about this jailer? And again, we know more than we think we do. So the jailer was a man's man, a rough guy, rough and tumble, big butch, probably killed animals with his hands and like held them over the fire to cook them and like then ate them, that kind of thing. So, I mean, what you're looking at is what you're saying. No, I'm just kidding. The antithesis of what you're seeing right now is probably the jailer. He was a man's man. He was butch. He was rough. Because probably, more than likely, he was ex-military, scholars believe. So he was in the army, probably had a career military man. And after you retire from the military, oftentimes you take a civil service job like a jailer. Because again, you are strong, you're tough, you get authority, you get discipline, you get justice. You know how systems work. And so this was a man's man. So what transforms the hardest man to fall at his feet weeping, begging for salvation? What transforms someone like that? Well, commentators have said there's a difference in this story than the other two. One, Lydia, she had the gospel proclaimed to her. Sure. And in a certain way, so did the slave girl. The gospel was proclaimed to her. The jailer had the gospel displayed to him. And it starts all the way back in verse 25, where these prisoners in stocks are having a worship service in the midst of jail and proclaiming and praising God in the midst of what would be the worst of circumstances you can imagine. And yet their hearts were praising God and at the same time apparently evangelizing, sharing the gospel with the other prisoners around there. The only way that you pray and you praise God and you have hope in the jail cell is if you believe in a bigger story. So then this earthquake happens and the cells open. I think my Texan comes out when I say the word cell. The cells come and the bonds are loosed. The jailer wakes up and sees the scene and instantly pulls out the sword to take his life. Why? Because it was often practiced in those days that if you were a jailer and somehow you were derelict on your duty and a prisoner escaped, whatever punishment that prisoner was deserving fell on the jailer. So if the prisoner was being jailed for crimes deserving of capital punishment and they escaped on your watch, then the capital punishment fell on you. Now imagine you wake up and all the cells are open. Imagine you look up and it's not just one person that has the potential to escape, but the entire jail is empty. You can see why he knew that was it. That was it. The just penalty for me falling down on my job and letting these prisoners go is my life is over. And so let's go ahead and take care of it. So he pulls out his sword and he started to take his life. And then a voice calling out in the darkness, "Do not harm yourself. We are all here." All of them. Not just Paul and Silas, but something unbelievable that Paul and Silas somehow convinced the other prisoners not to leave either, to stay. So seeing this butch hardened man comes trembling to Paul and Silas in broken humility and says, "What must I do to be saved?" What caused this transformation? It was simple. The jailer experienced something he had never seen before. Not in the military, not in the prison or justice system, never. He saw otherworldly grace. Paul, Silas, the other prisoners, knowing that their escape would take the life of the jailer, did not hold on to their freedoms, their comforts, or their lives as the most important. They laid all those down so the jailer would be spared. The prisoners freed the jailer. Their lives for his. Paul and Silas put on display the sacrificial, out-of-this-world grace of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus. And they did this for their jailer, not for their friends, not for their families, not for their not for people that they knew and loved when their social circles. They did it for their oppressor. They did this for their enemy. The exact grace that Jesus shows us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the type of grace that transformed. That's how the gospel changes everything. The world being drawn into a community of supernatural love and sacrificial grace. The gospel saves, as we see, by displaying otherworldly grace to the world. The gospel transforms everything about it. Like Lydia, it speaks to the ways we are trying to be our own savior, trying to prove and fight for our righteousness and our own behavior and our own success and our own self-righteousness. It gives us the righteousness of Christ as a gift of grace, undeserved, for free. And it's what our hearts are desperate for. The gospel transforms our identity. Like the slave girl, we are no longer who the world says we are. Listen, we aren't even who we say we are. We are who God says we are, especially for those who give themselves in faith and trust to God in the gospel and who have been redeemed by Jesus through faith. And in that identity, we have to rest and know that we are passionately loved and passionately pursued by God. And then thirdly, we see that the gospel transforms our community. We become a people who have the life-changing power of Jesus working through us, sanctifying us, changing us, moving in supernatural ways to show the world around us a self-denying, sacrificial, joyful, hopeful laying down of our lives for one another and for the world around us. So how? How does this happen? How does this true story come into our lives and transform us as a family of faith? How does that happen? Well, it happens by the Spirit of God moving when we allow the gospel to continually move and perpetually challenge and change us. It happens when we give ourselves wholly to Jesus, asking Him to remove the idols in our hearts that are keeping us from trusting Him. It means everything we do as a church centers around Jesus and unpacking the wonderful work He has accomplished for us on the cross and resurrection. It's preaching the gospel, like Milt said last time, to ourselves. It's preaching the gospel constantly to one another. And it's preaching the gospel to the world around us constantly, clearly, and boldly. It's being gospel made. The gospel that saved us is the gospel that is continually transforming us. And that's why we need to continually speak to one another, sing about it, look deeply into it in Scripture. It is our story. It is who we are. We are gospel made. We are a people, gospel made. And that's who we are at CBC. That's what we're about at CBC. That is the driving force behind everything we do and everything that we are. So let me ask you a question. Are you gospel made? What do I mean by that? Have you turned from trying to find your own righteousness in yourself, in what you do and what you accomplish and how you can build yourself up? Have you repented from that self-righteous salvation you've been looking for and accepted the free gift of God's salvation in Jesus Christ on your behalf? Are you gospel made? Have you been finding your identity in yourself, in what the world is saying? Or do you find your identity in who God is, specifically in Jesus, that you belong to Him as a beloved son and daughter of the King? And then thirdly, have you experienced the supernatural, radical grace of God that Jesus demonstrated, that we were His enemies, that we were sinners, and He laid down His life to save us? Have you experienced those things? Have you given yourself to Jesus? Have you confessed your need for Him and put your faith in Him and believe? Do it now. Believe now. Stop running and looking in yourself or this world for the things that only Jesus can give you. Give yourself to the true story of the gospel. So are you gospel made? And then I want to ask us, church, body, are we gospel made? Are we so committed to this story? Are we so transformed by this story that we want it to be a part of everything we are and everything we do? Are we committed to the gospel so much that we expect the gospel to continually to move in us as a church family, to change us, to challenge us, to convict us, to comfort us, to lead us in becoming more and more like Christ? Do we want to be the kind of people that demonstrate the sacrificial, otherworldly grace of Jesus to the world around us? Is that what we want? I think we do. I think that is what we want. Are we a people who are gospel made, keeping that at the heartbeat of all that we are? So not only do we preach the gospel to ourselves, we preach the gospel to one another, we preach the gospel to the world around us, but one of the key ways that God has designed and commanded us to stay gospel made, to be gospel centered, is to regularly gather and remember what Jesus accomplished for us on the cross and resurrection, specifically through the act of communion. So I'm going to ask those who are helping with communion to go ahead and make your way to the front. But communion is when we collectively remember together. It's not an individual thing. It's a collective thing where we remember together the salvation and righteousness and new identity and grace that was given to us through Jesus Christ's sacrificial death, when He became sin on that cross so that we would become the righteousness of God in Him. It reminds us of who we are, even when we start to forget.